Thank you, Brother Tom, and thank you for that ministry. Brother Jim, heard a lot about Brother Jim over the last couple of years through Mike Atwood. He's a reliable source, isn't he? And they both ministered together in Myrtle Beach a few years ago, and had a wonderful time, as much as I can tell. And I was blessed to receive some of the tapes from that ministry, and they still bless me, Brother, you and Mike. So one of the marvels of tape. And the theme of worship is, I feel, what the Lord has on our hearts. And it's wonderful when we see that kind of harmony working together. But certainly, that is really the epitome of what the book of Hebrews is about, as Brother's already mentioned. And I'm just thankful that the Holy Spirit has led us to work together on this common theme. And I agree with Jim, and I agree with A.W. Tozer, as he quoted, it is the missing jewel of the church. It was in the early 60s when he wrote that, Tozer, I mean, and it still is. And I think for many of us, our weakness and despair, even in testimony for the Lord, is due primarily to our lack of worship. You say, well, I attend the Lord's Supper every week, Brother. What do you mean there's a lack of worship? Well, as Brother's already indicated, and I'm sure he'll continue to indicate, worship is a lot more than 1 hour on the Lord's Day morning. As Paul will say in Romans 12, it's our whole body, it's our whole life. It's my all on the altar of sacrifice laid. Because the Lord is worthy. And as the Spirit has guided my own thoughts, looking at the worthiness specifically of the second person of the Trinity, God's Son. That's what's presented so strongly here in Hebrews. And we've seen in chapter 1 already last night, His greatness, His majesty, the awe of who He is, because He is God's Son. And so we use the word preeminence. He is God's preeminent Son, and so He is worthy of all that I am and have. And we saw that in verse 2, particularly of chapter 1. And as the writer went on to explain, I didn't give a lot of these to you last night. I got caught away with kind of explaining the overview of the book, so I will try to hit those now very quickly, because we want to look this morning in verses 5 to 18 of chapter 2. And we'll see there that Christ's worthiness is the captain of our salvation. And if you're following alliteration there, I would say the provider of deliverance. He's the preeminent Son, and He's worthy. Because of that, He's also worthy because He's the provider of our deliverance. He's God's means for providing that deliverance. But in chapter 1, in demonstrating who the Lord Jesus is and extolling Him, for the emphasis in chapter 1 is His deity, and in chapter 2 will be His humanity. You remember, He's the God-man. He is perfectly God and perfectly man in one person. Unparalleled, unprecedented, no one like Him. You will never find anyone like Him. If you're looking for someone else like Him because you're dissatisfied with Him in any kind of way, you're going to be disappointed. And I would suggest and urge and beseech you, if you're in that kind of a place, and we can be, as believers and unbelievers alike, to consider Him. As the writer will say in chapter 3, verse 1, contemplate Him, consider Him, the Lord Jesus Himself. He is the one that needs to be the absorption of all of our thinking and worship and concept of deity and love and mercy and compassion and the greatness of God. And so He demonstrates there in that sevenfold description of Him, right there, outside of the book, in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. I'm just running through this quickly because we covered these last night. But He is the heir. He's appointed heir of all things in verse 2. So we've said He is the preeminence. As Brother Smith reminded me last night, that's a verb, really. He's the preeminating one. He is... We don't really have an English word for it, so we put it into this noun form, but He is preeminating. He is God's preeminence, and he is preeminating over all of God's creation, because he is the creator of it, as he goes on to say in that second one. So he is the preeminence of God. He's the power of God, secondly. Thirdly, he is the purity of God in perfect holiness. That's what the third one here indicates here, being the brightness of his glory. When Isaiah saw Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, seated on the throne, he was disappointed and in despair because the great King Uzziah had died. And in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw him on the throne. He was disappointed because Uzziah wasn't on the throne, but he saw the Lord. And John chapter 12, the Holy Spirit tells us he saw the Lord Jesus. When he saw Yahweh on the throne, he saw the Lord Jesus on the throne, because Jesus is Jehovah. We need to get that into our thinking. We need to understand that he is fully God. Now, the Father is Jehovah, and the Holy Spirit is Jehovah too. And so we have to see in the emphasis in the particular passage in the Old Testament when the word Lord in capital letters, Jehovah, Yahweh, is used, who he's referring to. And the Holy Spirit here in Hebrews helps us a great deal right here in chapter 1 in these quotations. And so we've seen then that he is the purity of God. Fourthly, he is God's very person. He is God, express image of his person. And by the way, the Holy Spirit is so careful about every word he uses here, the express image. The Greek word icon is where we get our word icon or idol. It is translated image into the English, but this is an icon here. It's a different word. And really, it's better translated, I think, the exact representation of God. See, the Holy Spirit's careful with everything. And so he is the person of God. And then, and fifthly, he's the providence of God. Sixthly, he is the propitiation of God. And seventh, he is in the place of authority as God. And then he moves into, in verses 5 to 14 of chapter 1, these marvelous quotations. And brother, if you want to spend time in them, do it. Because they're worthwhile. And I fought with that idea myself, just staying in Hebrews chapter 1 until I got more into chapter 2, and I said, I can't leave this out, Lord. And then I got into 3 and 4. I said, Lord, we can't leave this out either. And so it goes. The Word of God is alive and powerful and so rich. So I look forward to how the Holy Spirit will lead our dear brother. But in these 7 quotations, 6 of them are from the Psalms. You know, that some of the early brethren thought the Psalms, well, that's an Old Testament book, and it's to the Hebrews, and we need to, you know, really be in the New Testament. And to a certain degree, that's true, at least for our doctrine. We do need to be in the New Testament, in the doctrinal epistles. That's where we get church truth and our own daily living, the exhortations to that. But the Psalms is the great worship book of the Bible, the hymn book of the Bible. The Lord's given us 150 of them. Now, there's some 8 or 10 other psalms all scattered throughout the Old Testament, and a couple of them in the book of Revelation. But it's a wonderful book to encourage that. But of all places to go to prove the deity of Christ, would you have chosen the book of Psalms? I'm not sure I would have. But here we have it. And the first one is Psalm 2, right at the beginning of the Psalter, where he quotes Psalm 2, verse 7, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And that's quoted several times in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts, that the Lord is establishing him, his son, as his holy king. Remember, that's what Psalm 2 says. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? And the Holy Spirit, leading Luke in Acts, applies that to the 4 groups of leaders, the Gentile and Jewish leaders in the time of the Lord Jesus' life here on earth. They plot a vain thing. They rage against whom? God. And God is not disturbed about it in the least. He says, yet have I set my king on Mount Zion. In God's mind, it's a done thing. It hasn't been done yet. The Lord Jesus isn't reigning on Mount Zion, Jerusalem, yet. But he will. He's at the Father's right hand, waiting till his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. That's Psalm 110, and that's the seventh quotation in verse 13, you notice. And so he brackets these seven quotations with Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, the two probably most important messianic psalms in the Bible. Psalm 110, someone has said, I haven't checked it out, is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the whole Bible. And the most quoted psalm. So what is the Holy Spirit telling us by use of repetition? This is an important psalm. If there isn't any other psalm you memorize, memorize Psalm 110. It's a very important psalm, and it's the core revelation of the book of Hebrews, as we're going to go on to see. He says, remember the Lord Jesus used Psalm 110 to refute the religious leaders who came to him during Passion Week. They had no answer for him, did they? When he asked them, after they had, the Pharisees came with their question, the Sadducees came with their question, the Herodians came with their question, and then a lawyer came with his question, who was a Pharisee, I think. And the Lord said, okay, and he answered all of them. And Matthew says, and they dared not ask him any more questions. He said, okay, I have a question for you. It's my turn. Psalm 110. David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Verse 1. If he's David's Lord, how can he also be David's son? I ask you, if he's David's God, how can he be David's offspring too? There's only one answer. The virgin birth, isn't it? It would have to be a virgin birth to have the offspring of David, a man, be both God, David's God, and David's offspring, a man. And they didn't want to consider that, did they? We do not know. That's the answer. You see, Psalm 110. God has set his son in that place of authority. And the Lord Jesus, in the so-called Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, told his disciples back then in 30 AD, he told them what? All authority, where? In heaven and on earth has been given to me. And as the authoritative king of my disciples, I send you out as you go, be making disciples of all nations. That is your charge and mine. Not just capsule converts. Making disciples, which is often a lifetime work in one soul, isn't it? Takes a lot of compassion, takes a lot of patience, takes a lot of love, takes a lot of mercy, takes a lot of diligence, takes a lot of persistence, takes a lot of prayer. But that's what we're to be doing, and many of us are. Many of you are doing that. I'm aware of those of you that I know that are doing that. Keep doing it. Because it's an aspect of our worship, isn't it, brother? He is worthy of that. And we don't do it in our own strength, and we don't do it alone. Because the authority has not been given to us, beloved. It's been given to him. And so we're totally dependent upon him to carry out that work. If you're tired and exhausted and frustrated, dear brother or sister, you're looking too much at yourself. You're looking in here for the strength instead of looking up there. The Lord Jesus is the one that when he works through us, if we're a yielded vessel and allow him to work through us to be making disciples, we carry that out. That great commission, because he is in the place of authority. Oh, these quotations, I just want to go, of these seven, I just want to go there to the quotation from Psalm 97, which is in verse 6. So you see verse 6 there, hold your finger there, and just turn back to Psalm 97, if you will. Brother just had us in Psalm 95, and he's right. We will be there this afternoon in the will of the Lord, but it will not hurt for it to be reinforced. But in Psalm 97, it begins with Yahweh, the Lord, Jehovah, reigns. And Psalm 97 is right in the midst of, as well as Psalm 95 that he quoted from earlier, which the writer of Hebrews will quote in Hebrews 3 and 4. These psalms are in the midst of this group of millennial worship psalms that begin in Psalm 93 and go through Psalm 99. And several of them begin the same way with this phrase, "The Lord reigns." You see, these are psalms that we'll be able to sing in the millennium when he's reigning in Jerusalem. And if we're believers, we will be singing these. And I'm going to be happy to be singing, "He's reigning, and there he is on the throne in Jerusalem where he belongs." Get rid of all these political leaders that want to take over Jerusalem for themselves. The last one will be Antichrist. Man is a colossal failure. Isn't he? I mean, they gather in their big convocations and peace treaties and all their ideas of trying to bring world peace and bring it, they can't do it, can they? It keeps falling apart. This one is hiding something else under the table, and this one's sliding something to this one, and they're doing all this conniving, and there's no justice. Now, there's a lot more justice in America than there is in other countries. We grant that, and we thank the Lord for it. But don't think it's like this all over the world. If you were a believer in Burma, for instance, you wouldn't be experiencing justice. Or in parts of China. I got a letter from one of our missionaries over in China just this past week, and my heart sank, and I immediately went to prayer because the letter was sealed with a piece of tape. It had been opened, in other words. And I know that the authorities screened some of the mail coming out of there. And I said, "Oh, brother," and as I began, "don't say any names, don't tell where these people are." And he did talk about some persecutions. He's usually very careful about names and that kind of a thing, and maybe he used some false names. I hope he did. Because somebody read that letter. When the Prince of Peace comes, the righteous ruler, God's righteous ruler comes, there will be peace. And in this psalm, Psalm 97, you realize it's speaking, the Lord reigns. And you know who the Lord is in verse 1 of 97? It's the Lord Jesus. Another testimony to his deity. In Psalm 45, "Thy throne, O God," the Father says to the Son, "Thy throne, O God." God the Father calls the Lord Jesus God. And we need to think of Him like that if we're going to follow the Word of God and not the philosophies of men who continually derate and depersonalize Jesus of Nazareth. In that quotation down in verse 7, of course, with regard to the angels and how they will worship. Oh, it's a wonderful psalm. In verse 10 particularly is a real exhortation to us, and one that I like to remind myself, particularly in our culture and our world today. "You who love the Lord Jesus, hate evil." You say, can love and hate coexist? They sure can. Not hate sinners, but hate sin. Hate evil. Beloved, we don't hate evil enough. It's part of worship, isn't it, brother? We love the Lord, we're going to hate evil. Even in this quotation in Hebrews 1 from Psalm 45, "You, Jesus, love righteousness and hated lawlessness." Lawlessness is anything that's against God, against His will, His purposes, His word. Do we hate it enough? Or have we become desensitized and begun to imitate our culture? I think we have, speaking for myself and for those whom I know that have expressed to me their heart attitude towards that, and their longing to get back to that worshipful holiness.
And so we move on. We saw the exhortation in chapter 2, 1 through 4, and we move on then to verses 5 to 18 of chapter 2. And here we're going to see in a marvelous way the humanity of Christ. One of the dangers of focusing on the Lord's deity apart from his humanity, in other words, whenever we focus on his deity, we must bring his humanity right alongside of it. Because I was brought up in a particular religious system where I understood the holiness of God to some extent. And the transcendent being of God. But I didn't understand that the Lord Jesus was God and man. And that could relate to me in my weaknesses and in my suffering, sin apart. And that's what's so important here. To me, it's one of the most beautiful passages in the Word of God. It begins with a quotation, again from the Old Testament, and again from the book of Psalms. And David, the great shepherd king of Israel, out on the Judean hillside, apparently one of those nights watching the sheep. It's dark out there. It's still dark out there. There are no lights. There are no street lights on the roads. There aren't many roads anyway. The little road down to En Gedi is still a very dangerous curving road, and I'm not sure I'd want to take it at night. But out on those Judean hillsides where shepherds still roam with their goats and sheep, and looking up at the stars, the glory of the majesty of the heavens. You ever been in a real dark place where you can really see all of the Milky Way? And the very, I mean, it's humbling. I had the privilege of doing that just a few weeks ago over in Georgia, in a real dark place at Camp Hope, and just the majesty of God. And David looked up and said, "O Lord, my Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What is man compared to this? Who am I? I feel so small, so little, so unimportant compared to that." That's where he begins in verse 5. "For he has not put the world to come of which we speak." The world to come of which we speak. All those seven quotations in chapter 1, 5 to 14, relating to the Lord's coming in his second coming as king. Check it out. All seven of them extolling him in terms of his second coming. And now he's going to move into his first coming in chapter 2. You see, he's following just the opposite technique that he used in Philippians chapter 2, where he began with the Lord's condescension, you remember, in chapter 2, 5 to 10, and then moved into the Lord's exaltation. "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Here he begins with the exaltation in his second coming, and then moves into his condescension. What drama there is in the Scriptures, the literary value of the Scriptures, how rich they are. Set aside the novels, beloved. The Scriptures have so much richness in themselves. Spend time in them. And I know you want to do that. That's why you're here. "For he has not put the world to come, of which we've been speaking, in subjection to angels." He's still contrasting the Lord with angels as he began in chapter 1. Why this preoccupation with angels? Well, it's interesting. This preoccupation with angels is common in our own day. It's increasing. I think it will right up until the rapture. It'll help set up the demonic activity, the supernatural, that will follow the rapture and the great tribulation. There's a fascination with the supernatural. And, you know, some people have statues of angels in their yard and stuff. You know, I mean, professing Christians. And maybe they're just, you know, not growing. We need to give that possibility. But for a growing Christian to be preoccupied with angels when we have the Son of God, something's disconnecting there. Angels are just creatures like us. They're different than us. They're higher than us now. Eventually, in our glorification, we're going to be equal with the angels, according to the Lord Jesus. And the angels told John in Revelation, "Don't worship me, I'm just a servant like you. Worship God." Put on the right perspective of who God really is, see. Well, the Jews were definitely preoccupied with angels. You read some of the apocryphal writings of the Jews and the pseudepigrapha. I'm not encouraging you to read them. And I don't want to read very much of them, but from historical basis, you see some of these things. This preoccupation with the supernatural and with the angels and missing Jesus the Messiah right in their midst. So he says, he hasn't put the world to come in subjection to angels. Who did he put it in subjection to? To man, through Christ Jesus and his disciples. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. See, David apparently is meditating, as well as seeing the heavens, he's meditating on Genesis 1, 26 to 28. When God made man and woman. When I say man, you sisters are included. I'm talking about it in a generic sense. When God made man and woman, both male and female, he says, both were to exercise dominion, male and female, over all of the earth. And he lists over the creatures, the crawling things, and all of this. I'm not going to take the time to look at it. I encourage you to do that. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Man was created to have dominion on the earth, and he lost it. A deceiver came in and usurped it from him. And it's been that way since Genesis 3, since the fall in the garden. But God's not going to leave it like that. See, God's going to reverse it. That's the whole drama of the Bible. From Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation 22, God is going to work out in the new heavens and the new earth. He's going to restore man to the place that he made man and woman to be in the first place. Because God is God. And God is love. And he set out a purpose, and he's going to accomplish it. I respect someone who sets out a goal and purpose and accomplishes it, don't you? Well, where do you think I got that idea? Or you got that idea? We got it from God. Our Creator's that way. Man fell in Genesis 3, but God is working out that deliverance. And he's doing it in the person of his Son. And so we see, for in that, the end of verse 8, for in that he put, God put all in subjection under him, man, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now, we do not yet see all things put under him. Amen? Amen. I use the example sometimes that when I was in Kenya, I knew that not all things were put under me, see. So I have a healthy respect for lions. And when I hear the roar of the lion, I don't go out investigating what he's doing or what he wants. I have a healthy respect for him because I know that he's not in subjection to me. He would make me in subjection to him in a very short order if he got to me. Just to hear the roar of that lion would make my stomach muscles tremble. That's part of the majesty of God's creation too, isn't it? So we do not yet, see things. In other words, it's going to happen? Yes. But we see Jesus. And it's interesting, he just uses that personal name, Jesus, the name that these Hebrew Christians knew him as. Well, he's Yeshua. He's Jesus of Nazareth. There he is, Yeshua. You know, I've tried to imagine, I know we're not supposed to try to picture what the Lord looked like, but he had no comeliness or anything in his appearance that would draw. He didn't walk around glowing, did he? And when I was trying to picture him the other day, studying in John chapter 11, what did it look like when a tear came down his cheek at the tomb of Lazarus, when it says Jesus wept publicly in front of all those people? This is the Son of God. He's a man. And a tear went down his cheek, just like it goes down yours and mine at the tomb of a loved one. He can relate to us. That's the whole point of priesthood. As we'll see, and we move into chapter 5 of this book. God has thought of everything. So he says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. When was that? In his incarnation. For the suffering of death. For you and me. Crowned now with glory and honor. He's exalted.
who's ascended and glorified, that he, Jesus, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. He's tasted death for everyone. That's why we can offer the gospel to everyone, because he tasted death for everyone. Not everyone is receiving that gospel message, are they? And only those who receive him are those that become the many sons to glory, he'll talk about in the next verse. But he tasted death. In other words, in terms of theological terminology, his expiatory propitiatory sacrifice is efficacious. In other words, his blood is efficacious with God. It propitiates the wrath of God against sin. And that's why we can come to him boldly with confidence anytime. And he goes on. And this is, to me, one of the staggering statements. We've seen in verses 5 to 9, God's intention for man. And now in verses 10 to 16, his identification with man. And then in verses 17 and 18, his intercession for man. For it was fitting, or in keeping with him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Okay, that tells us we're on a pilgrimage, aren't we? Because we're not glorified yet. But we're of that many sons, that we're in our pilgrimage somewhere, in our walk with the Lord, in our growth for the Lord. He's bringing us to glory. And he is our high priest, helping to bring us to glory, just as Aaron was the high priest helping the children of Israel to get out of Egypt through the wilderness into Canaan and into their place of service and ultimately through death to glory as well. That was what the office of priesthood was created for. It was interesting, David Gooding, I like the way he put it. Many of us have too small an idea of our Lord's high priesthood. Too small an idea of it, because we in the West don't understand priesthood. In the East, the Eastern cultures have, an easier understanding of these things. We would all be lost if we did not have a high priest who constantly and incessantly intercedes for us. You realize that? If you don't know that, you'll see in our message this afternoon in Hebrews 3 and 4, that I think will humble you to the point of realizing if you don't know that yet. We are discussing here an office invented by God for the express purpose of looking after ignorant and straying people. Kind of knocks us down a notch, doesn't it? Like Brother said, it's where we need to be. Ignorant, straying. Can you identify? Can you relate to that? And if you're not ignorant and straying now, you can be, because that could be true of any one of us. So don't lord it over any of the rest of us that are struggling right now with a trial. We all have a high priest who's constantly living to do this. For it was fitting for him, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And this is where we see one of the great titles and names of our Lord Jesus. Well, I know maybe some of your versions say author of salvation. But that word in the English doesn't have the real strength that the Greek word archegos means. It means a leader that leads someone out, goes at the head and leads them out. And that's what, at least in the old military days, I'm not sure the captains do that now. I think they stay back at the back of the ranks now. But back then, back in the old days, the captains would be at the front leading them out, and the soldiers would follow them, and they would imitate and watch and go wherever their captain led them. It's a military metaphor, isn't it? Because he's going to say down in verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Through fear of death. You remember those days, if you're a Christian
here this morning, you remember those days of being in bondage to fear of death? And then you met this man, the God man, the Lord Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, and he became your captain of salvation if you trusted in him. And he released you from bondage. I remember that day. I didn't understand the books of the Bible. I didn't understand a lot of things about God's truth. But I knew who my captain was, and I knew I'd been released. And that was the Holy Spirit that gave me that understanding. It wasn't anything in me. To whom else shall we go, Peter said. The Lord looked around after the feeding of the 5,000 and giving the bread of life discourse in the synagogue in Capernaum, which still stands today if you want to go see it. And the disciples said, well, we can't walk with him anymore. And he turned to the 12 and he said, what about you? Peter stands up. To whom else can we go, Lord? Thou hast the words of everlasting life. What, am I going to look somewhere else for that? And why are Christians, professing Christians in the world, still looking somewhere else for that today? Are you not satisfied with the captain of your salvation? Is he not sufficient for your salvation anymore? Do you need to have Antichrist help you get saved in the tribulation or something? You know, this purifying, purgation in the tribulation and all that? You need that kind of help? Then you don't understand the gospel. Because the gospel of the Bible says that the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient. That's what propitiation means. And John will say in chapter 2 of his letter, he is our advocate at the Father's right hand. He's there to bring us through what God began in your conversion and mine. He will bring it through until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6, won't he? The good work he began, he will complete it. Don't be anxious. Don't worry about your soul if you're trusting in Jesus of Nazareth. You're trusting someone else or some religious institution or professing Christendom. Then be nervous. Be anxious. And come into the boat of salvation with the Lord Jesus, for he's the captain. And he's going to bring us through. He's never lost a one of his own, and he never will. All who the Father gave me will come to me, he said. And I will cast out, in no wise will I cast out any of them. We're safe in him. He's released us. And he says in verse 11, for both he who sanctifies, that's the Lord Jesus, he who sanctifies, present tense, he sanctified us. In our conversion, he is sanctifying us in our present sanctification, what we call practical sanctification as opposed to positional sanctification. And then there's the perfect sanctification when we're glorified. So there's the three tenses of sanctification. Positionally, we were sanctified when we were saved. That moment, we were set apart for Christ. Positionally, we're secure. We're in his body. And he will not reject his body like cancer cells reject the body today. He won't do that. There's no cancer in his body. There's cancer in Christendom, but there's no cancer in his body. He will bring us through. But he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, you and me, that's what he's doing. That's why we need a priest. Because we're on a pilgrimage in a world that's hostile to us because we've identified with him. It's hostile to him. It's rampant with sin and corruption and disease and devastation. And we need to be constantly purified and cleansed, don't we? And that was the role of the priesthood. To offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. Even in the Old Testament, especially now. But he says, both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. One what? One family. Now he'll use that word house here and in the first six verses of chapter 3. And some have interpreted the word can be oikos can be translated either house or household, depending on its particular context. And so if it's house, well, then they see the tabernacle in view, but Moses wasn't over the tabernacle, Aaron was. And he says Moses was over the house of God in his time, in his dispensation. I think it's household. I think the whole idea of God's family, he's talking about brethren in him identifying with us as brothers and sisters. That's the whole thought all the way through. He's talking about household, the household of God. Christ himself sanctifying, and those who are being sanctified are all of one household, for which reason he's not ashamed to call us brethren. And then he gives three quotations from the Old Testament. And I can't go into them because the clock is against us again. But I urge you to look at them. One of them is from Psalm 22. See, the first half of Psalm 22, verses 1 to 21, deal with the Lord's suffering, humiliation, crucifixion. And it's a prayer for deliverance. And then it ends at the end of verse 21, you have heard my prayer. And then in verse 22, the quotation here, he says, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you in the midst of the assembly, the church. I will sing praise to you. He is our great, no offense to Tom, but he's our great song leader with a capital S, right? And I like to think of him that way when we remember him around the elements. He is leading us in worship to the Father. That's what this verse is saying. He earned it in verses 1 to 21 of Psalm 22, didn't he? And he says, I'm in the midst of my brethren, my brothers and sisters, the ones who I bought out of this world of sin and death and corruption and judgment and brought them to myself, and I lead them in singing praise to you. And so people that come to me from outside and say, this worship meeting you have, this celebration of the Lord's Supper, where's your pastor? You don't have a pastor to lead it. I say, oh, yes, we do. He happens to be in heaven, but we have a pastor. The great shepherd of the sheep, he says in chapter 13. That's what the word pastor means, shepherd. We have a pastor that leads us, and I use this verse right here in Hebrews 2:12. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. Don't wait for the millennial kingdom for that. We'll be doing that then too. We do it now. We have a foretaste of it, I believe, when we gather around the Lord's elements and remember him, and just sing praise to him. I don't want to hear your testimony. We can have testimony meetings at other times. That's valuable. I don't want to hear about what the Lord did in your week last week. You know, that's great. That's your testimony. I want you to tell me about what you think of Jesus. And the Father wants to hear what we think of Jesus. And I get great encouragement when I hear my brothers, land-walking men like me, speaking from their own heart, the glories of the Lord Jesus, of the Lord's Supper. Does that encourage your faith? Encourages mine. And I am encouraged to see the sisters following their order enroll in that meeting as well, silently worshiping the Lord. That points me to the Lord too and gives glory to him. Oh, the Lord Jesus. The quotation from Isaiah 8 is a fascinating passage as well. Maybe, we'll see. Maybe I'll look at it this afternoon. If the Lord leads, I want to get into chapter 3 and 4. But we have such a high priest, and we have such a captain of our salvation. A captain. One who will lead us out and lead us in. And he'll use that same word in chapter 12. Same word. Looking unto Jesus. The author, I think captain is a better word. The captain and finisher of our faith. We don't need anyone else. And we don't need your institutions. We just need him. More of Jesus. What did I sing? Right, brother? Okay, Brother Doug, you're going to close in prayer right when, so I'll let you...